Good evening. Welcome to our Good Friday service here at Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. Most of you that know me know that I kind of like to be a jokester every now and then, but not tonight. On this Good Friday service, it is one of the more somber, really more serious services that we have here. You'll notice I've done something just a little bit different for this evening. I've moved the pulpit off center just a little bit, and I hope no one is offended by that, because I really don't want me to be the focus in this. I want you to be able to look at the cross and just to ponder the cross in this sermon tonight. What we're going to describe tonight is really not for the faint of heart, because the cross is not some simple piece of jewelry that we just wear around our necks. I saw something said one time that it's a whole lot easier to wear it on a chain around your neck than it is to wear it on your back. So I want to open us up in a word of prayer tonight, and then we will begin in Isaiah 52. Father, thank you for the opportunity just to preach this sermon once again, Lord. Lord, I trust that you would be pleased with it. Lord, even though we cannot be with one another as we normally are tonight, Lord, I pray that those that are tuning in, watching, listening, maybe tonight would be the night that they first get a glimpse of Jesus and really what he did for them. Maybe tonight is the night that someone would meet their Savior for the first time. Father, be with us over these next few moments. Speak to those that are listening, watching, and we'll ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I stood at the top of an overview of an old train station in St. Louis one summer. Looking down, I saw the remains of many different sets of train tracks, tracks that would ultimately come together within this hub of this train station. And down below, I saw this one lone soul just walking through the area. And my mind begins to imagine what the yesteryears of this station would have been like. Imagine the hustle and the bustle and the sounds as people are being rushed around trying to get to their next train that would take them to whatever location they were headed to. Family members, loved ones, business partners, some new adventure that they were heading out on. It was one of the biggest stations in the Midwest. It was the gateway from the east to the west, yet now it sat quiet, except for that one lone soul below. Not realizing that I was lurking above, thinking about these things, thinking about what it would have been like to travel this way, thinking of what it would have been like to be here when people funneled in from the east to head west. How would I have acted? How would I have responded to heading into a seemingly unknown adventure? The courtyard now sat quiet. Just a short 24 hours ago, as many people as could fit within the space were gazing at what we believe was a man. We couldn't really tell, as he was beaten beyond anything we'd ever seen before. But as strange as it sounds, and I'm sure it's just my imagination, but I swear he was looking right at me. And then the crowds began shouting, "Crucify him!" And my heart just shattered. We're in Isaiah 52 tonight, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah contains what's referred to as servant songs. There's four of them in his book. They describe the service and the suffering and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. All four songs show the Messiah to be God's meek and gentle servant. He's a royal figure, representing Israel in its ideal form. He is the high priest, atoning for the sins of the world. Isaiah predicts that this servant of the Lord would deliver the world from the prison of sin. In the royal terminology of the ancient Near East, a servant was a trusted envoy, a confidential representative. He was one who was chosen. Isaiah 42 gives us the first of the four servant songs, introducing us to the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 49, the second of the four servant songs, speaks of the Messiah's work in the world and his success. Isaiah 50, it's the third servant song, which contrasts Israel's sin with the servant's obedience. And then the fourth song, which is where we get our text tonight, is Isaiah 52:13 through 53, verse 12. It's the climactic fourth servant song, which describes the suffering and the triumph of the servant of the Lord. The two verses that we will focus on tonight are verses 13 and 14 of chapter 52. It reads like this: "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted and greatly exalted. Just as many as were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." Now, if we took the time to read through all the servant songs, we would start in chapter 42 and ultimately read up to where we're at tonight, ultimately coming to this song where God the Father draws the attention to his servant once more. The verse says that the Lord's servant will prosper. There in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper." That word means that he will deal prudently. He will act wisely. It means he will have an understanding and a comprehension as to what needs to be done. He's wise because he is doing what the Father wants him to do. This is one of those extremely rare moments in Scripture where reading in brief context can actually get us into a little bit of trouble. When we read this verse in the context of what verse 14 will tell us, we're tempted to think that this language in verse 13 of speaking to the effect of being high and lifted up is a reference to how Jesus would die on the cross. That the Lord's servant would be high and lifted up on the cross to be crucified. And I won't break fellowship with you if that's the position that you want to hold to, because that's what I thought too for the longest time. But everywhere I looked, every commentary I looked in, I could not find a single instance where this verse is interpreted that way. Most trusted commentators say that this is in reference to Christ ultimately being exalted and seated on the right hand of God. So as we look in verse 14, it would almost look like the two verses, 13 and 14, should really be flipped in order for the sake of chronological order. Verse 13 speaks of what is to come, while verse 14 informs us of what must take place first. It's like Good Friday and Easter. We long for the celebration of Easter morning where we can come to church and we can greet one another with the words, "He is risen." And normally when we're together, that's what we would do. I've always enjoyed Easter morning of being able to greet people at the front door and shout, "He's risen!" And everyone would respond back to me, "He is risen indeed." But that day will come. But we can't do that just yet because we have to go through Friday first. This is why Good Friday service is always much more somber. And I believe that's appropriate as we reflect on what they did to our Lord and Savior that day just a little over 2,000 years ago. What did they do to him? What did he endure for us? In verse 14 we read, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He says there that people were astonished by him. Now, it's interesting to me how much the English language changes and how it's morphed over the years and how words kind of carry some different meaning over time. My Bible uses the word astonished, but a word that in our current culture and language today that I think is more appropriate, that better captures what is really being said here, is the word appalled. Just as many as were appalled by him. Later in this fourth and final servant song, we read in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, that Jesus, physically speaking, wasn't really a very attractive man. Verse 14, when we come to that, it's what I believe to be the most telling verse in all of the Bible regarding the cruelty of the crucifixion, regarding what Jesus went through for you and me. It's a verse that I believe really gives us a physical picture of the spiritual nature of our sin and what it truly did cost God the Father. "So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. A physician's account of a Roman scourging is as such. Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. Imagine a post like this, standing up to it, with your arms stretched up as high as they can be to stretch out the side muscles and stretch out the side skin and the back skin. And the purpose for that is then when the Roman legionnaire would step forward with his flagrum in his hand, it's this short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs and two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each strip of leather. And the heavy whip would be brought down with brutal force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, his back, his legs. The idea was to stretch him up and to hold him up so that everything from his neck all the way down to his legs would be shredded. At first, the thongs cut only through the skin. And then as the blows would continue, they would cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and the veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead would produce large deep bruises at first, which were later broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied. He's allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Romans see a great joke in this. They see a great joke in this Jew who is claiming to be king. So they throw a robe across his shoulders and they place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make the travesty complete. Flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used for bundles and firewood, are woven together and shaped into a crown and pressed into his scalp. Again, copious bleeding takes place, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas in the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick that's in his hand and they strike it across his head, driving the thorns even deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport and the robe is torn from his back. But what has happened is that robe has begun to adhere itself to all the wounds on his back. It attaches itself to those wounds. So the removal is not like just simply taking off your coat. It has to be ripped off, causing excruciating pain, just as the careless removal of a surgical bandage would cause. And almost as though he were once again being whipped, the wounds would bleed once more. And that's just the scourging. Once that is complete, the heavy cross beam of the cross is tied to his shoulders, across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, the two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by the centurion begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by the copious blood loss, it's too much for Jesus. He stumbles. He falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into his lacerated skin and muscles and shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed far beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock until the 650-yard journey from the Fortress Antonio to Golgotha is finally complete. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild painkiller, but he refuses to drink it. Simon is ordered to place the crossbeam on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards in with his shoulders against the wood once more. The legionnaire feels for the depression in his wrists and drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist deep into the wood. One side is complete. He moves quickly to the other side and repeats the action, careful not to stretch too tightly, but to allow just enough slack for some flex and movement. And then the crossbeam is lifted in place on top of the stipes, where the title list reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot now is crossed over and placed under the right foot, where the soldier once again takes one of these long spikes and drives it through his feet into the wood behind them. The victim is now crucified. And as he slowly sags down, with more weight on the nails in his wrist, excruciating pain along with the fingers up and down the arms exploding to the brain, the nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves, and as he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail that's through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony as the nail tearing through the nerves begin between the metacarpal bones of his feet. At this point, the arms fatigue. Great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn in, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon monoxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps will partially subside. Spasmatically, he's able to push himself up to exhale and to bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods of time where he would utter the 7 short sentences recorded. The first sentence, looking down at the Roman soldiers down below him, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The second, to the penitent thief, he turns and he says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, faithful John, the beloved apostle, he would say, "Behold thy mother." Then looking to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry is something that is read from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, where he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. And then another agony begins, a terrible, crushing pain deep inside his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress his heart. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm that reads in the 14th verse, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues and their flood of stimuli to the brain, Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm where it reads, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of the depth." A sponge soaked with Pascha, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, it's lifted up to his lips, but apparently he doesn't take any of it. The body of Jesus now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. The realization brings out the sixth words, possibly little more than just a tortured whisper: "It is finished." And his mission of atonement has completed. Finally, Jesus can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nails, strengthens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and he utters his seventh and final cry: "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He's now crucified. Isaiah records the words, "So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The people present at this time were appalled. They didn't even recognize him as a human being. Notice the words there. Read those closely. "Just as many were astonished or appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man." He didn't even look human anymore. They didn't recognize him as a human being. It's as if they looked at him and said, what is that? A few years ago in Sunday school, we looked at the Hebrew word structure for man and woman from the creation account in Genesis, and how the Hebrew language demonstrates the mark, the image of God that we all bear. "So his appearance was marred more than any man." It's a common word used there, but it's the same word used here too. This is why I believe that this verse gives us the most graphic physical view of the spiritual nature of our sin and what it truly did cost God. Let me say that one more time just so you grasp that. This verse, verse 14, is a graphic visualization of the physical nature of the death, but what that looked like in the spiritual nature of our sin. So we get a visual picture here of what our sin represented and looked like to God. God could not be satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross until he no longer bore the physical image of God in his humanness. Because the two cannot go together. God's image and sin had to be completely separated on that cross for the sacrifice to be made complete. And the only one capable of doing that was the sinless Christ. I've got a BC comic. It pops up on my Facebook memories about this time every year. And it starts by one of the characters saying this: "I hate the term Good Friday." Where one responds, "Why?" "My Lord was hanged on a tree that day. There's nothing good about that." And the response is, "If you were going to be hanged on that day and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel?" "Good, I guess." Now we know why it's called Good Friday. My mind operates in strange ways many times. I like to thrust myself into historical events, and I like to imagine the sights and the sounds of how I would have acted and responded to different things. I do that with current culture stuff all the time. I hear things on the news, how would I respond to that? I look at historical images, how would I respond to that? I visited with Michael just the other night, thinking of what a trip to Israel would be like, and I can only imagine being there and just imagining what the time would have been like, imagining walking in these same areas that Jesus himself walked in. So I find myself doing that a lot of times with biblical passages. I don't do that to insert my own definitions, but so I can draw out as much from Scripture as possible. What would I have done if I would have been there? I insert myself into these passages so I can kind of look around, if you will, so I can see the culture, so I can see the people, so I can hear the responses that Scripture records for us. What would I have said had I been there? And at this time of year, there's one passage in particular that I read through, and I ask myself that very question. What would I have done? What would I have said had I been there at this moment? In Mark 15, verses 1 through 14, we read this. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them in the past. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over to be because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the one that you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So I imagine, if I had been there, if I had been there in this crowd, and I was one that just happened to know the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, if unlike all of these others around me, I would have been one that actually believed Jesus was truly the one that these Old Testament prophecies spoke of, and I truly believe that he was the Messiah, what would I have said as I stood there at that moment in that crowd? What would you have said? I've got a picture in my mind that it would have gone something like this. I heard the stories of this man for some time now, how he healed the lame and the sick, how he taught with authority. I grew up in a home that taught Scripture, and I knew that the coming Messiah, what he was to be like. And I believed with all of my heart that this man standing before me was truly the Messiah, the Christ, and that he had come to save his people from their sins, including me. I'd also grown up seeing this event take place every single year, how one prisoner would be brought forward and be released in an effort of Rome to show their goodwill to the Jews whom Rome had governed. I kind of thought Jesus would be the one released. But the chief priests, they started to mingle around us. And they started to stir up the crowd. And they started to say, "When they bring out the two," and I'm like, "Wait, what? We get a choice this year? They're going to bring out two?" And then the priests said to ask for Barabbas. I went, "Wait, what? Barabbas? Isn't he the one? Isn't he the murderer? Isn't he the one that has committed all these crimes? Why would we call for him over Jesus if we've got the choice? Don't you understand the purpose of him being here? He's come to save his people from their sins. No. We must call for his release. And then they brought him out. And the gasp that was let out over the crowd, I was instantly sick to my stomach, and I could hardly breathe. I remember one time my father took me just once to see a Roman scourging, just to scare me away from ever doing something that would warrant this type of punishment. And it had worked, because it was brutal. But this was more than a scourging. He didn't even look human. I mean, yes, I knew Isaiah's prophecy. I knew what it said, that he'd be marred more than any other man. But I guess I'd never taken the time to really visualize what that would look like. His face was not even recognizable. His eyes so swollen shut that all you could really see were these little slits that represented where his eyes would be. And when Pilate asked who should be released, the crowd began calling for Barabbas, just as the chief priests had prepared the people to do. It was wrong. But there was no way that the people were going to call for the release of what really can only be described as a thing at this point. And then Pilate asked the question that still haunts me. Yet strangely, it causes me to rejoice to this day. What should I do with the one that you call the King of the Jews? Well, at least he got that part right, because Jesus was my king. I knew the prophecies. I believed him to be who he said he was. And in that brief moment of flashback of all the things that I'd heard him doing over the past 3 years, I heard at first just one shout the words, "Crucify him!" And the words, they pierced my heart like a knife. What? No, you can't do that. And then another shouted out, "Crucify him!" So much hatred in their voices. And then another, and another. And before long, the whole crowd was stirred into this bloodthirsty frenzy again, as it seemed all of them were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" My heart breaking, I looked back at Jesus as he stood there motionless. I wanted to scream back. I said, "Can't you see him? Can't you see that he's already been through enough? There's nothing more that needs to be done." But the crowd shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And finally, the men standing next to me, I turned to them and I yelled, "You can't do this! He is the King! He is to be my Savior!" And with those words, "He is to be my Savior," my heart broke. Because I looked up, and it appeared as if the motionless Jesus was looking right at me, even deeper now, as if he was looking right into my heart, as if he was drawing me to him, pulling me towards him. And I knew at that very moment what I must do. I knew what I must say. I knew at that very moment what he wanted me to say. And in a very hushed voice, I uttered the words that I never thought I would utter. I said, "Crucify him." And at that moment, as if the crowd went silent, almost as if they weren't even there anymore, it felt as if it was just me and Jesus standing there. Yet he just stared at me. At first I was sorry. "Oh, I'm sorry I said that. I didn't want to say that." But then his gaze through me, through those little slits of his eyes, began to bother me. So I said it again, a little louder, "Crucify him." But motionless, he stood there, staring at me. "What do you want? I can't do anything else. I'm just like the rest of these people. It's in my nature. Crucify him." Still nothing. still motionless, still staring at me, piercing my heart, drawing me in, causing me to reflect on all the disgust that I possessed, all the hatred, all the viciousness that is within my own heart. It was there all along. Where was this coming from? It was as if it was the very fiber of my true self that was finally coming to the surface, and I yelled out, "Crucify him!" And with that, he bowed his head and was led to Golgotha. You know, if I had been there, that's what I would have said. I wouldn't have wanted to say it, but I would have needed to say it. Because I needed a Savior. I needed to yell those words because I needed Him to go to that cross and do what He did for me. Are you standing in that courtyard of life? Have you stood there before? Maybe you're standing there right now. Maybe for the first time you're realizing that Jesus, beyond any human recognition, is staring right at you. And He's drawing you in now. And it feels like it's just you and Him. I got news for you. If you would have stood in that courtyard of life, even if you're there now, you'd have yelled the exact same thing. Because you need a Savior too. And that's okay. Because He willingly took that hatred, that vengeance, that disgust that you possess in your heart and nailed it to the cross. Debt paid in full. It's not a very cheery sermon. And I don't think Good Friday services are meant to be. But what makes it good is what's coming in just 3 days. So while we reflect on something gruesome tonight and necessary tonight, we can rejoice because it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Father, thank You for the opportunity.